Please go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're using the Bibles we provide there, you'll find that on page 225. This morning we will read our text as we go along, and so we'll start that in just a moment. In the age which we live in which every movie is either a superhero movie or a Star Wars movie, we are all very familiar with the idea of origin stories. So the filmmaker will take us back to the beginning of a character and tell us how they developed and what were the key factors in their emerging. I think one of the most popular movies this year was The Joker, which was a movie about the Joker's origin story. And I didn't see it, but I heard it was really dark and kind of depressing. But there you go. You have this idea of how this guy develops. Well, this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, we come to a kind of origin story. But it's not the origin story for any particular individual, but the origin story of Israel's monarchy. So how Israel came to have a king. That's what we find in these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And our plan is to go through both of them together in a series of indeterminate length, but hopefully not too long. As we come to this book and you come to the title, you might think, well, this must be the book that Samuel wrote, and that makes sense, but it isn't necessarily true in this case. It's possible that some of these things in these books came from him, but his death is recorded in the first book, which means he probably didn't write the second. So we don't know the author for sure. We don't know the date for sure either. Some of these things may have been written down right when they happened, but it seems likely that they were collected over maybe a couple hundred years, even going up to the reign of King Hezekiah. So we don't know how this book really came to be, but we know that it's a book that was widely accepted to be a part of the Hebrew Scriptures and lays the groundwork for much of what we come to know in the rest of the Old Testament story. As we understand the origin story, we need to understand the context of the story, and that would be what we come to know as the time of the judges in Israel's history. So if you're kind of keeping the story of Israel in your mind, you know that they were freed from slavery in Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that's largely recorded for us in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the next key moment in the scripture story is Israel entering the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And after Joshua's leadership in that initial conquest, when the people were supposed to drive out the land, we have the story of the judges after Joshua's death. We know that they partially obeyed the command to conquer the people who lived in the land of Canaan, but they also disobeyed the command. And much of the book of Judges is a recounting of how the different tribes failed to obey that command, and then they had to reap the consequences of living among all of these idolatrous people. And so the judges are these individuals that God raises up to help Israel deal with the consequences of their idolatry. And so they were men and women who were kind of like warrior prophets, and God raised them up to deliver Israel over and over again. But as you read the book of Judges, what you find is that there seems to be this downward spiral. The situation seems to be getting worse and worse as we go along. The final few episodes in the book, in chapter 17 and following, are relevant for Samuel because, one, they take place in the same part of the land of Israel that our story opens up in, the hill country of Ephraim. Even the same kind of clan of people, even though Samuel doesn't make much of this, Levites from the hill country of Ephraim are spoken of both in the end of Judges and Samuel's family as a Levitical family. The other thing that's notable in the way Judges sets the scene for us is that there's this refrain at the end of Judges that the people did what they did because they did not have a king. So there's this anticipation building for the arrival of a king. And so the whole book of Judges ends in this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So as we come to 1 Samuel in a second, we'll read about the family of Elkanah. We find that they break the cycle that the end of the book of Judges has kind of conditioned us to expect. When we read about a family from the hill country of Ephraim, The book of Judges would have us expect that catastrophe is about to ensue. Instead, what we find is a devout family that worships God. And this leads us to the purpose of this book. Why is 1 and 2 Samuel here? We've already touched on this. It's to show how God established this monarchy and how he first raised up Saul and then David to lead his people. And of course, this is a crucial turning point in the history of Israel. So sometimes we can look back at history, we can see that point, even if we didn't see it at the time, that was a decisive change in how things go in the world. Well, the arrival of kings in Israel is a decisive change in how God operates and relates to his people and how God is going to rule over his people. And yet, even as we recognize that, it's important to see that the Lord had always planned to provide a king for Israel. And this is especially important because as we see in the story, or we will see in the story, the reason that people want a king is not good. And see, it can be tempting to think that the king is just kind of a concession by God to Israel's sin. It's partially that, but it's more than that. The Lord always had planned to provide a king, and you can see that because in the book of Deuteronomy, there are laws about the king, an expectation that God will provide a king. So there is the tension between the kind of king the people wanted and the kind of king God provided, but there's no doubt that God had always intended to provide a king. You see, the people wanted a king, really, to replace God. They wanted a king as a way of overthrowing Yahweh's kingship. But Yahweh wanted and intended to provide them a king who would reveal more of God's rule and love for them. And that's the tension we face. The people want a king so they can overthrow God, but God intends to rule over his people in love and justice through his king. So this sets up a couple of questions for these books of Samuel and really the rest of the Old Testament. The first question is, will the kings of Israel rule as those who are under God's authority, meaning they obey his instruction and they accept his discipline? Will the kings of Israel rule like that, obeying God's instruction and accepting his discipline? And second, will the people of Israel submit to Yahweh's kingship, or will they look to earthly rulers for deliverance? Those are two key questions. And so the book of Samuel is ultimately about Yahweh's rule over his people through his prophets and kings. And that way, that makes the way that the book of Samuel starts all the more surprising. Because it starts with this incredibly intimate, personal story about this woman, Hannah, and her family, and her lack of a child. It seems to be a story that has nothing to do with kings. It's mainly the story about this one woman's situation and her faith in the midst of her pain. And yet, even as we dive into the story and see how it relates to us on a personal level, we need to see that this is the story of how God's rule through his kings begins. And even this has something to teach us about how God rules and relates to us. God's rule through his kings begins with Hannah's anguished plea. And it begins with the birth of a prophet. This morning, as we look at this story, we're going to divide it up into four parts with four P's to help you along. The first part is Hannah's plight, and then Hannah's plea. Third, the Lord's provision, and finally, Hannah's prophecy. Hannah's plight, Hannah's plea, the Lord's provision, and Hannah's prophecy. So let's read the first eight verses of 1 Samuel on page 225 of the Bible provided. There was a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? There's a lot of things we need to note here. Again, first, that Elkanah's family is a family devoted to the Lord. They regularly make this pilgrimage to Shiloh. And Shiloh is important because that's where the tabernacle was at this time in Israel's history. This doesn't seem to be associated with any feasts of the Lord. It seems to be sort of their own private act of devotion that they did as a ritual for their family. So this is a very devout family. We also note this situation that Hannah is in is one that is familiar to us if we've read the scriptures. So we remember how Abram's wife was barren and she longed for a son. We also remember the dynamics between Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the same kind of thing. The one Rachel that he loves is barren, and the one Leah, who is the second favorite or whatever, is fruitful. Now we know in those cases that those women tried to take matters into their own hands to have children. And so the biblical pattern might set us up to see Hannah as doing that same thing. It wouldn't surprise us if Hannah tries to have a child through her female servant, like Sarah and Rachel and Leah did. And yet, on the other hand, the biblical pattern sets us up to expect that God will provide a son, because that's what he did in these other cases. And it expects for that son to be important, right? So it's through the barren Sarah that Isaac, the child of promise, is born. We also know that Rebekah was barren, and Jacob and Esau were born as a gift from God. And then we know, of course, that through Rachel, Joseph comes, the great deliverer of God's people. So we expect, when we read a story like that, for the kid who comes from that story to be really, really important. We might expect, in this case, for the boy that Hannah will give birth to be the king, the long-awaited king that Israel's been looking forward to. We also need to notice here, though, as we look at this, that the sovereignty of the Lord is emphasized in these verses. So repeated in verses 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord had closed her womb." Now Hannah could not have known how intimately perhaps the Lord was actively preventing her from having a child, but she does seem to acknowledge the Lord is the giver of life. I think this also makes the actions of Peninnah all the more interesting. She couldn't have known that the Lord was closing Hannah's womb, but it does make her persecution of Hannah all the worse. By trying to provoke and grieve Hannah over her barrenness, Peninnah is mocking the actions of God himself. And she's failing to see that her own children are a gift from Yahweh's hand. Hannah responded to all of this in a way that we can relate to. Verse 7 says, "Hannah wept and did not eat." I think today we might say that Hannah was depressed. Her sorrow had reached such an intensity that she was not eating. She was not participating in the family meals. And yet there's no indication in this that she's guilty of any particular sin, whether a sin that led to her barrenness through the Lord's discipline, or a sin in even how she's acting in her grief. The text doesn't lead us to see any moral failure in the way Hannah is acting here. I think it's helpful for us to see this because we can be tempted to equate sadness or depression with sin. Now, it may be that in our sadness and depression, we're tempted to seek sinful sources of relief. But we should see that there's a difference between our responses to grief and the grief itself, even if we don't understand why we're grieving. You know, if you struggle with depression, it may be helpful to think about that difference. Are you condemning yourself for having grief and sorrow? The Lord doesn't condemn Hannah here, and the Lord doesn't condemn you. But there's other questions you can ask. Are you responding sinfully to that grief? Is the grief leading you away from the Lord into unbelief or to the Lord? This is where we all need desperately to have good relationships with other Christians. We need their prayers. We need their help when we can't get out of bed or think straight. And we need their insight into their lives. When we're not depressed is the time to pursue these relationships, to build them up so they're there when we need them. This first section ends with Elkanah's words to Hannah. Now, this sounds like Elkanah is the stereotypical husband, doesn't it? Why do you need a baby when you've got me? But I don't know that it means that. It may mean that. It may be just a typical way of expressing concern. So this could have been Elkanah's way of saying, I see that you're sad. I'm worried about you. I want you to eat. It's interesting, I think, at least in the progression of the story, that Elkanah's expression of concern or whatever this is, it immediately precedes Hannah eating and going to the Lord. So maybe this is what the Lord used to help Hannah see that she wasn't hopeless. She had a devout husband who cared for her, who'd brought her to Shiloh to worship. She was there at the tabernacle where God dwelt. Well, that's the first part of our story, Hannah's plight. For this next part, for Hannah's plea, I want to walk more slowly. So I want to start just by reading this first sentence of verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. The beginning of verse 9 would be really easy to skip over, even the way it's written. After they had done this, Hannah rose. Like, let's just get over this and get to the next thing. But there's an important shift here. This meal that Hannah eats is probably a kind of a cultic meal, meaning a meal that they ate as a part of the worship they came to offer to God at the tabernacle. And commentators believe it was probably a peace offering, an offering in which those who brought the offering would eat a part of it. And that was a sign of their fellowship with God. And so what we see Hannah doing here in the midst of her grief is worshiping. Even this simple act of eating, of participating, is a huge change for Hannah. It's a huge act of faith on her part. It's a sign of her hope. She's putting one foot in front of the other, doing the next act of obedience. And yet, as we see in a minute, in this obedience, it's not as if her anguish has vanished. She still is full of bitter tears. But before we see Hannah's plea, we need to be introduced to Eli the priest. Let's read just a little more. Verse 9. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Just a couple of things about this description of Eli. He's described as a priest. He has authority over this house of God. Earlier we were introduced very briefly to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving alongside him as priests. And they're going to be very important for next week's sermon. But what I want to note here is that Eli is also described as sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple. This is an odd thing to read here because we know the temple has not been built yet. So what is it talking about? Well, the likely story is that they had built some kind of a temporary structure around the tent of meeting. So that's what he's sitting against. But the other thing to note is that the word temple here can also be translated palace, and that the word seat can also be translated throne. It commonly is. And it may very well be that the imagery around Eli here is more of a ruling kind of royal imagery. He's there seated on a throne kind of surveying things, more like one of the judges than just a priest. So you might think of both Eli and Samuel as the last judges of Israel. But the fact that Eli is presented here as a kind of ruler of Israel, sitting on his throne, is important for a story about kingship. What kind of ruler is Eli? Will this kind of ruler please the Lord? Will he last? As we keep reading the story, actually, we're drawn into a comparison between Eli and Hannah. Which one of them better represents the reign of God and the character of Yahweh? Which one of them is exalted? And which one of them is brought low? Well, let's continue on with our story, picking up in verse 10. We read that she, speaking of Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So here is Hannah's plea, and it comes in the form of a vow to God. But note again, it's a prayer that she offers through deep distress and bitter tears. Here Hannah shows us what faith looks like in the midst of grief. Believing in the Lord doesn't eliminate grief or sorrow. It doesn't mean you have to put on a happy face. Hannah cried out to God. By contrast, a common sinful response to our grief is prayerlessness. We turn away from God. Or we turn only to earthly comforts like eating or drinking or entertainment. And Hannah, in her vow, acknowledges that God is the one who gives all good gifts. Again, we don't know what she knew or felt she knew about the Lord closing her womb, but she knows that he can open it. She turns to him, the author of life. Also, in her grief and in her prayer, she prays words of Scripture. Remember how the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So what do you pray in your grief? Pray the words of God. What does Hannah pray? You saw the afflictions of your people then. Look on my affliction and remember. These are salvation words that she prays to God. So this is not less than a plea for a son, but it's more than that. It's a plea for God to come near and to save her. It's a plea that she could be a useful servant to Yahweh. Hannah is showing us what a faithful Israelite looks like. She's showing us what a true child of God looks like. She's showing us what a true servant of God looks like. She knows her weakness. She knows her need of God's salvation. And she cries out to God with faith in the midst of her affliction. Through bitter tears and deep distress, she remembers that he is the God who saves and shows mercy on his people. Hannah's example leads everyone who's in distress to remember that we belong to the God of the gospel. Every Christian who's in distress can remember you don't belong to yourself, but both body and soul, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She leads those who grieve to take simple steps toward God instead of away from God. Remember, she ate, drank, and rose. She attended the feast at the tabernacle with her family. She went to worship. In our grief and anxiety and distress, we are often tempted to avoid that simple step. Going to church may just seem too hard, just being around people. But we need the means of grace that are there for us when God's people gather. We need to sing God's truth. We need to pray with God's people, and we need to hear from God's word. Hannah took that step of worship, of participation. And then Hannah took the step of pleading with God. Again, through tears and distress, she prayed. Brothers and sisters, when you're in distress, do you pray? It can be easy to get into the habit of praying, which is a really good thing. You can pray before meals, and maybe you pray with your kids before they go to sleep, and pray before you go to sleep. We can pray all the time, and yet it becomes rote and maybe somewhat thoughtless. Are you crying out to God in your distress? Hannah's example is a godly one for us. But we need to see that Hannah could take all these steps towards God because God had already taken the major step towards Hannah. Hannah prayed as the one who belonged to God's redeemed people, to those people that God had saved from slavery in Egypt. So she could pray the words of Exodus back to God because she knew God to be the one who remembered his people in their affliction and delivered them. She was part of those people that God had remembered. And how much more can we pray like that? Because we know God who's come near in Christ. We pray in the midst of our grief because Christ has borne our griefs on the cross. The faithful servant of God cries out to the God of salvation even in the midst of tears and grief. There's so much we can learn from Hannah's example of faith, but I do think there is a wrong way to use Hannah's example. It would be easy to turn Hannah's prayer into a formula, as if anytime we want something from God, we can formulate just the right vow to get it from God. Or you might think you're not getting what you want or need from God because you haven't surrendered to God in the right way. So, right, you could interpret this maybe to say God answered Hannah's prayer because she was willing to dedicate her son to Yahweh. Right, the idea of the razor not touching his head is potentially the Nazirite vow. She vows her son. She dedicates him to God. She's willing to give him to God. And that's why God acquiesces and gives her what she wants. Don't you hear the language sometimes that if you just surrender enough to God, then you'll get what you need? Well, Hannah's example doesn't teach us that. As we'll see in the story, Hannah has a very unique role in the history of God's work in the world. She's the mother of the prophet Samuel, the very prophet God would use to anoint the future kings of Israel. You know, if you're kind of ranking prophets, it's probably kind of Moses and then Samuel, and then maybe Isaiah or something like that. He's one of the prophets. And he's used by God in this instrumental way to bring Saul to the throne and then David to the throne. So in this way, we can no more imitate Hannah than we can imitate Jesus' mother Mary. Right? None of us are giving birth to the Messiah anytime soon. So given what Hannah prays to God in chapter 2, we might even think of her as a prophetess, which is why I've labeled that section Hannah's prophecy. She clearly understood something of what God was going to do through his kings. It's because at the end of her prophecy, she talks about God's faithfulness to his anointed and to his king. So there's things about Hannah that are irrepeatable. She has a unique role in the history of redemption. And so that's why I think it's illegitimate to take her vow as some sort of formula or technique. She does teach us about how the faithful respond to their grief, but she doesn't provide us with a trick for getting everything we want from God or for overcoming infertility. So we need to take care with how we use the examples in Scripture. We need to be discerning in what we hear from often well-meaning teachers. Hannah points us to faith in the God of salvation. She doesn't teach us how to get everything we want from God. But let's keep reading the story and see how the Lord provides, the Lord's provision, picking up in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her. I'm sorry, we're still under Hannah's plea. I got ahead of myself. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. As we said, this story invites us to compare Eli and Hannah. And what we find in Hannah is a woman who prays. If you want a simple definition of prayer, this is basically what we taught the kids in children's discipleship. Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. Right? And that's what Hannah says she's doing. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. So Hannah's pouring out her soul before the Lord, and Eli's sitting there watching, and his read on the situation couldn't be more off. One commentator noted the comparison between Hannah and Eli like this. So Hannah poured out her heart to God, but Eli, although a priest, he cannot recognize sincere and devout prayer. Eli watches Hannah's lips, but does not understand her. Ultimately, Eli does bless Hannah after she has to politely and firmly defend herself, but he's presented here as passive and spiritually unperceptive. Now again, which character in this story seems spiritually more awake? Which one of them seems more fit to serve in Yahweh's house? Which one of them seems more Christ-like? Next week's passage will bear out the impressions that we're forming in this scene. But this scene does end with Hannah going away refreshed. Again, it says she eats. Through pouring out her heart to God, her faith was strengthened. Her countenance changed. So now let's pick up the story with the Lord's provision in verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son till she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So in terms of kind of the narrative of the story, it really ends here with Hannah worshiping the Lord and paying her vow, dedicating to the child and offering a sacrifice and leaving the child there to be raised in Shiloh by Eli. Based on verse 21, it seems like Elkanah joined Hannah in the vow to dedicate Samuel to the Lord. And we don't understand exactly why Hannah makes this point to say, I'm not going to go back till I've weaned him, but she does. And it's clear that the child is very young when he is left there in Shiloh. But the main points of the story are that Hannah insists that it's the Lord who answered her request. The key point is that the Lord remembered Hannah, the Lord gave her a son, and she's here now to praise the Lord as the one who's kept his promise. The story of Samuel's birth then ends with him, it seems, the boy, worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. Right? It's somewhat ambiguous, but we can't make any more sense of it than that he, the young boy, they're worshiping the Lord at Shiloh, just as his mother had done. Now, one interesting note in all of this, as we think about what the Lord has provided, is that there are a lot of puns in Hebrew on the name Saul in this passage. Even when she says that he is lent to the Lord, the word lent there sounds like Saul. Samuel's name, she says, she names it this because she asks of the Lord, but the name Saul is really the word for ask in Hebrew. So it almost seems as if that the writer of this narrative is kind of playing with us a little bit here. Like if you're familiar with this story, right, Israelites? You know that this is the story of Saul's origin, but actually, God doesn't provide a king. What God provides is a prophet. Monarchy, this guy, this commentator says, monarchy does not begin with a request for a king, but with Yahweh's actions on behalf of a childless woman. And what I think this reveals to us is the vital relationship between God, his kings, and his prophets. See, God's kings were meant to be governed by God's word as those words are revealed through God's prophets. God's kings were meant to be governed by God's word as those words were revealed through God's prophets. The fact that Samuel comes first, that it's his birth story that's recorded for us and not Saul's, shows us the primacy of God's word and God's rule. So the prophet's role is to declare Yahweh's will that the king might obey it. And this is hugely important for the story that Samuel is going to tell us about these kings. Will they trust in God's word and submit to God's word? Will they be ruled by God's word? Or will they go their own way? Again, that's a central question for Saul and David and all the kings of Israel. But that leads us to Hannah's prophecy in chapter 2. Again, as God is giving us the origin story of the king, he gives us this song of Hannah for the kings of Israel and all God's people to read and to hold up as a measuring rod for God's leaders. So here she reveals to us what all God's servants must recognize, that the Lord is the one who exalts and brings low. The Lord exalts the humble and tears down the proud. So let's read Hannah's prophecy beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. As we read this, it might be tempting to adopt kind of a cynical reading. Like, this is Hannah's sort of, now I'm happy because I got what I wanted song. Or maybe it's Hannah's in-your-face Penina song. But I think we need to notice the move that Hannah makes in verse 2. Even when she says, my mouth derides my enemies, she doesn't say, my mouth derides my enemies because Penina is a loser. Her mouth derides her enemies as she rejoices in the Lord's salvation. Hannah's enemies are those who don't rejoice in the Lord, in his salvation. She derides her enemies by praising God, by saying, my hope is in God. So this psalm of Hannah, this prophecy of Hannah, is a prophetic warning. It's a warning to the arrogant who would ignore God. Psalm 14 tells us that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And Hannah kind of holds up that fool and gives us lots of dimensions to it. So in terms of Hannah's prophecy, we could say that verse 2, the fools deny the uniqueness of God. A fool would regard the Lord as if he were just another territorial deity like the gods that the Canaanites worshipped. Verse 3, fools act like God doesn't know what they're up to. But Hannah tells us that the Lord is a God of knowledge. He weighs every action. Throughout this prophecy, we see that fools trust in their own strength and their own wealth. Fools presume that they can take credit for all that they have. They think that they deserve the blessings they enjoy. Fools deny that the Lord is the one who gives life and takes it away. So in this book about kingship, Hannah's song points out the path of danger for kings and anyone who would serve the Lord. I think the warning could be summed up in verse 9. Not by might shall a man prevail. I mean, isn't this a temptation we all have? We will succeed by might. Our own power, our own ingenuity. All that matters to us is winning here and now. And this is a temptation that is especially tempting for kings and Israel's kings. Would they seek to prevail by their own might, or would they listen to Yahweh's word, his prophets? Hannah's prophecy is also a call to faith. It encourages the weak. It tells us that God is a God of salvation. Verse 2 tells us that God is holy, like no other God. He's a rock that the faithful can stand on. Hannah tells us that God makes the feeble bind on strength. He feeds the hungry. He gives the barren children. He raises the dead. He exalts the lowly. Again, it's not by might that a man prevails. It's actually good news. It's not just a warning. It's a promise. God exalts the weak. It is through weakness that we are most powerful, because we're trusting in our powerful God. So the faithful don't depend on their own strength. They don't depend on their own ability to provide. They don't depend on their own status or power. They faithful trust in the strength of the Lord. They look to God to supply every need. They look to God to fight their battles. Now the kings of Israel are going to be called to actually fight literal battles to defend their people. And we're going to see that every step along the way they had options. Would I fight those battles in submission to God? Or would I go my own way? Would I listen to God's instructions as we conquer peoples and take spoil, or not take spoil, as Saul got tripped up on? Or will I look to other sources of information? Hannah lays out the path of the faithful. Finally, Hannah's prophecy ends with these words about the Lord's king. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah's prophecy looks forward to the anointing of Saul and then David after him. And it tells Israel's kings that their power comes from the Lord. From the outset, God is establishing his monarchy, and he's saying, here is the rule. Look to me for strength, not to yourself. Hannah's prophecy also looks forward to a day when God's reign through his king will extend to the ends of the earth. This is why we read Mary's song earlier. If you read these two songs together, you'll see how many ways they match up and how Mary echoes Hannah's words. Their situations were different in many ways, right? Mary had a child, and so she was outcast because she was pregnant out of wedlock. Hannah didn't have children, and so she was in danger of being cast away. And yet both trusted in the Lord and were honored by him. Both are his servants. In both cases, the Lord worked in ways nobody expected. Samuel came, the prophet, and not Saul the king. And of course, the great son of David was not born in a way that anyone expected. Not in a palace, but a manger. What's most surprising, though, is how, as you read Hannah's prophecy, Jesus fits in. He is both the faithful king and the one who suffers as if he were faithless. Listen to chapter 2, verse 6 again. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Right, when you read the prophecy the first time, you think, well, those are two different groups of people. The Lord kills the bad people and he raises up the good. Right? He brings down to Sheol the wicked and he gives life to the righteous. But Jesus is the righteous one who was both brought down to Sheol and raised up. He perfectly trusted the Lord, and yet he suffered the punishment that the wicked deserve. Once again, return to that prophecy, not by might shall a man prevail. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not prevail by might, but he prevailed over our sin by going down to Sheol for us. And that's why the grieving today can share in Hannah's hope. So today the prophet Hannah would warn us against being a fool. Don't trust in yourself. Don't turn away from God. Confess you are weak. Confess you are dead in your sins, and look to Christ, the one who has been to Sheol and who was raised up. Listen to Hannah's wise words. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble who trust in Christ bind on strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would bind us to Christ, who didn't prevail by might, but died for sins. Thank you that he took on our griefs. Thank you that he was wounded for our transgressions. Father, we confess we are tempted to be attracted to power and strength, to be attracted to those things that make much of us. But I pray that you'll help us to even delight that when we are weak, you are strong. That we wouldn't look to ourselves, but we would look to your strength and your provision. Help us to remember that you are the one who brings the proud down and who exalts the humble. Father, I pray that for those of us who struggle with anxiety and depression and these feelings of hopelessness in the midst of grief, help us to turn to you and not away from you. Help us to follow in Hannah's footsteps and take steps towards worship and in crying out to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.